Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father and Almighty God, as we look, finally, because we really start digging into the book of Hebrews, and we look at this paragraph, this opening paragraph to the book, this paragraph that proclaims the nature and supremacy and majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he has done. Oh God, help us now to see these things, to embrace the truth that is here. And I pray, Lord, that you will, through your Holy Spirit, change us, change each and every one of us in whatever way you see fit because of what we're going to see here today in your holy and eternal word. And I ask for your help as we do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I gave you a quote from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I'm going to modify that a little bit for today. What comes into our minds when we think about Jesus, the Son of God, is the most important thing about us. There's nothing else that matters in this world, in your life, in the universe, than what you think about Jesus, the Son of God. Even though the author of Hebrews will not mention the name of Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9, I'm going to be using Jesus and the Son of God interchangeably today because they are referring to the same person, the same being. The Son of God, which is how he describes and addresses him here in this paragraph, the Son of God is the eternal second person of the Trinity, one in essence with God the Father. Jesus is the name given to the male human being of Jewish descent, born in Bethlehem to Mary and conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh. God who became man. Fully God and fully human. The forever inseparable union of both human and divine, what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. Earlier this week in our elder meeting on Tuesday morning, we talked about application in sermons, and we talked about that for a little bit. There's not going to be much what we call application today in this sermon, if any at all. In this opening paragraph of Hebrews, the author sets the stage. He sets the tone, he establishes the foundation, and he plots the course for the rest of the book of Hebrews. There is much application and exhortation to come as we work through Hebrews, and Hebrews works in us. But Hebrews is primarily about Jesus, the Son of God. And this passage in particular is supremely about Jesus. This paragraph is on par with the other passages in the New Testament known for their high Christology, such as the prologue to John's Gospel and Colossians 1, just to name two. I've been anticipating this passage for several months now with great expectation, but on the other hand, with great trepidation as well, because I simply do not feel qualified. But since my task and role here at Sojourn is to do this very thing, I will do what I can. And I'll offer this illustration. This might help you understand how I feel. It's like, I feel like a small engine mechanic who has been tasked with overhauling the engine on a Lamborghini. What? How in the world can I do this? But by God's help, we're going to try. And one more observation before we actually start on the text itself. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. If we do not believe that, then we are wasting our time here. But it is. And He, the Holy Spirit, worked in and through each biblical author's vocabulary, their syntax, how they arrange their words when they speak or write, their personality, their human experiences, their backgrounds, etc., etc., to arrive at exactly what God, through the Holy Spirit, intended to be written and recorded as Scripture. Well, having said that, from a literary perspective, the book of Hebrews is incredibly well written. The author was clearly a wordsmith. I don't know why I'm getting emotional about this. He was a master craftsman who performed his trade with great care and devotion. And this opening paragraph is among his best work, not only because the subject matter is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, but because of the words the author chose and how he arranged them. It is quite simply a work of art, and as a work of art, it is a masterpiece. Well, verses 1 and 2, God's final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Long ago. What does it mean by long ago? If you have a physical Bible today, you probably have a blank page between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That blank page equals about 400 years of silence from God. 400 years where He did not say anything. But He had already said quite a bit. Beyond that blank page, what the author of Hebrews is describing here when he talks about long ago, he's talking about the Old Testament and how God communicated to the ancients, to the people of old, to the fathers, all the way back to the beginning of time. In Micah 7, verse 20, which was part of our call to worship this morning, we read this. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, the fathers of the faith, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. Or did He speak to the fathers? I don't want to camp here very long. I'm not going to. But you just need to know that the word our is not actually in the Greek New Testament. In the CSB, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, translated this as the fathers. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers, meaning the ancients, the old people of long ago. And that raises the question again. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Was it written to simply Jewish Christians who were tempted to fall back to their old faith? Or is it written to a mixed group of Jewish and Gentile Christians, as many first century churches were composed of? And that's, you're probably going to guess, that's where I lean. It's written to all of us. It's written to everybody. Well, God spoke by the prophets, it says, at many times and in many ways. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 10 and 13, we read this. God speaking here, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. He spoke through the prophets many times and in many ways. Then in verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, referring to Moses. And by a prophet he, Israel, was guarded. Moses was one of the earliest prophets. Certainly the greatest, recognized as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but the greatest because of his humility. Think about that. He was the greatest prophet because of his humility and his relationship with God. God said, I speak with Moses face to face. And he's the greatest because of his role in leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and his role in writing the first five books of the Bible. What a task. What a life that he lived. Moses and all the prophets had an incredible privilege as they were chosen by God to be how he primarily communicated to humanity in days of old. But God had something better in mind, to be revealed at a time that he had planned from eternity past. writer goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 19, which talks about general revelation. God is speaking to us through the world, through the universe. He's saying, hey, I'm here. You can't deny it. And he speaks through special revelation, through Scripture, through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and now the New. And most loudly of all, he speaks through Jesus, his Son, who came to this earth and lived as a human being. In these last days, he says, talking about from the time when Jesus was on earth, roughly 2,000 years ago, until the present time, until now, according to the Bible, we are in the last days. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, by his Son. But what does the author of Hebrews mean by this phrase, by his Son? Everything done and said by Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That might raise a question for you. What about the rest of the New Testament then? The New Testament as a whole is the message of Jesus, unpacked, explained, defended, applied by the apostles. All of the New Testament is the gospel. It is all the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, God's final word and revelation, the good news that God sent his Son to save people from their sins. And that raises another question. Does God speak to people now, to us, in our day? I'm going to answer it this way. This verse tells us that God has already spoken to us by his Son. The message is complete. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. And it is perfect. Jesus is God's final word. Nothing more needs to be said. And I'll add this. If you're looking for more, then I would say you're not listening to this. You're not hearing this. Well, verses 2 and 3, the nature and supremacy of the Son of God. In the rest of verse 2, and all of verse 3, the author tells us 7 specific things about the Son of God. And we're going to look in some detail at each one because he is telling us here about the nature and supremacy of the Son of God. What the Son is like, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. I'm not going to spend an equal amount of time in all 7 of these, so rest easy on that regard. But we are going to look at each one in turn as we learn more about Jesus, the Son of God. And in doing that, hopefully and Lord willing, and by the working of the Holy Spirit through his inspired word, we will move one step closer in making the words of Hosea 6:3 a reality in each of our lives. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. So here we go. In these last days, starting in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Heir, as in H-E-I-R, the one who inherits. God the Father, what this says here, God the Father gave the universe, past, present, and especially future, to his Son, whom the Father appointed as the heir of all things. What an incredible gift. Son, I love you. Here's the universe. Thank you, Father. The author of Hebrews is leaning here on Psalm 2:8, though you don't see that, but he is. And that Psalm 2, verse 8 says, ask of me, so this is God speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, he has done that. Hebrews 1, verse 5, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next week, quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, right before Psalm 2, verse 8, obviously. And we're going to look closer at Psalm 2 next week, but for now, know this. Jesus owns the universe. He owns you. You are his possession, whether you like it or not, whether you believe in him or not. He goes on to say, through whom also he created the world. The world here, what ESV writes is the world. Literally, it says in Greek, it says the ages. Through whom also he created the ages. The CSB says the universe. We're talking about space and time. He didn't not only create the objects that make up this entire universe, he created time as well. God is referred to throughout the Bible as the creator. It's kind of like Ed mentioned in Sunday school, how God tells Israel over and over and over how he brought them out of Egypt. Along with that, he also says, I am the creator. The prophets point to him as the one who made the universe. The New Testament authors do as well. Once you start to see this, as you read your Bible, you cannot unsee it. It is everywhere. And it's important because this is what distinguishes him from everything and everyone else in existence. God was not created. He has always been outside of time and space. Think about that for more than a minute and your mind just starts to explode. You can't grasp it, that he never had a beginning. His existence is not dependent on anyone else, unlike everything else that exists. Everything else that exists, whether living or inanimate, alive or dead, past, present, or future, depends completely on God for existence. Genesis 1 tells us that God simply spoke the universe into existence. That's how powerful his word is and his words are. He speaks, and the next moment, there's an entire universe where there was nothing before. And I know it took 6 days, according to Genesis. And I believe that is true, but in the span of time, that's a moment. He speaks, and the next moment, there's an entire universe where there was nothing before except him for all eternity. But this verse tells us that God did this. He created the universe and everything in it through his Son. Jesus, who is the Son of God, is the agent by whom and through whom God created the universe. That's incredible. We learned in Ephesians 1, months ago, last year sometime, that everything God does in the salvation of human beings, he does through Jesus. God the Father does not interact with you at all, except through his Son, Jesus Christ. From eternity past to the present to eternity future. Our spiritual union with Jesus Christ, if we are in union with him, if we believe in him for our salvation, that union spans all the ages and is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. In a similar sense, I think, God's interaction with the universe, period, is through his Son. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If it was made, it was made through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The things we can see and the things we can't, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, which means he was not created. Well, the author of Hebrews goes on, verse 3. He, the Son of God, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God. What is this glory that he's referring to? Is he referring to light? I think he could be. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called? Matthew chapter 17 or Mark 9 or Luke chapter 9, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mount, the mountain, and it says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared and they had a conversation and the disciples were blown away. They're flat on their faces. They couldn't take it. It was so bright. I think some of God's glory, which was always in Jesus, but he had masked it, he had veiled it, he had kept it from people from seeing it, kept people from seeing it because they couldn't handle it. For a few moments there, he let it out. And they were blown away. So he could be talking about that. Paul experienced that on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when it says, you know, he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus. He wanted to arrest Christians and put them in jail. And it says, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And it blinded him. And he remembered that. He remembered that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, Paul is writing to Timothy much later, and he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, and I think that's God the Father, he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and here it is, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then I think also of Revelation 1, the vision of Jesus that John saw there. And John said, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The sun is clouded today. It's the clouds are over and we can't see it. If you try to look at the sun for more than a few seconds, you're going to burn your eyeballs out. You're going to go blind. The glory of God is much brighter than that. Or is he talking about the glory of all his attributes, his characteristics, who he is, summed up in the gospel? And why do I say that? And now I'm going to read a few passages from John's gospel. Let's see if you think how I think here in this sense. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. In other words, Jesus took on humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John could have been referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration because he was there. He saw that moment of God's glory revealed. But I think he's talking about something else because he says that glory is full of grace and truth. He goes on in John chapter 2, verse 11. This is after Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana. It's not... water just doesn't become wine. It just doesn't do that. Those are two different things. But it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested or revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He was starting to show them who he was. In John 11, verse 4, one of the last signs that he did, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Right before he did that, Lazarus' sisters knew he was sick. Lazarus was sick, and they called Jesus and said, or called for him and said, hey, can you come and help? And it says this, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And you remember what happened? Lazarus died, and he was dead for 4 days. Jesus stalled so that Lazarus would die. But then when he went there, he raised him from the dead, and his glory was revealed. Because only God could do that. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus is talking about the end. It's coming when he knows he has to go to the cross and die. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, when he hung there for hours and he endured the wrath of God for you, and he died. That was the moment of his greatest glory on earth. But we're not quite there yet. John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the beginning of this prayer. All of John chapter 17 is Jesus, it's called his high priestly prayer. He says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And one more passage on this glory theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Maybe you knew I was going here. Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, people can't see it. People can't see the good news of Jesus Christ. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, small g, the God of this world, in other words, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's almost like a twin of this passage we're looking at in Hebrews. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not from seeing actual light, from seeing the truth that is in the gospel. For what we proclaim, Paul goes on, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, referring back to creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when the author of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, very potentially, glory in the sense of the unapproachable light, burning with white-hot intensity and purity that radiates from God's own essence, like the light of the sun, which the sun shines forth because of what the sun is. The sun can't help it. S-U-N, the sun that's up in the sky, or that's out there in space. But also the glory of who God is as seen in the person of the Son of God, Jesus manifested and revealed in his words, in his life, and contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. But then he goes on, he says something incredibly profound. Not that all of this isn't, but that he is the exact imprint of his nature. What does that mean? The Son of God is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The word translated exact imprint, charakter in Greek, hear the word character there? It's used of, at least it was, used of coinage in the making of coins. A coin, when made correctly, is the exact representation of its die, its pattern that is pressed upon the coin's material. When it's done right, what you see there is what you would have seen if you had seen the template that they use to make the coin. But used of the Son of God, he is an exact representation of God's real being, God's essence, his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. That word, hypostasis, means the essential nature, the essence, the actual being or reality. In this case, the essence of God. What, I don't want to say what God is made of, because God isn't made, but whatever God is, that's what Jesus, the Son of God, is. He is the exact imprint of his nature. I want to talk to you about two people. Arius, Athanasius, and then Arianism and some other heresies. The Trinity, the person of Christ, the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Sound like a lot. Arius was an early church father, I guess you could call him that. He lived in the year 256 when he was born, approximately, to 336. He came up with the idea that, from reading the Bible, the New Testament, Jesus is not God. He is created. He's the first created being. I'm going to sum up what he taught. He is highly exalted. There is none other like him, but he is not God. That's called Arianism. Athanasius, who was born in 293 and died in 373, so they were contemporaries back in the 3rd, 4th centuries AD, he said, oh no, Jesus is God. Well, the church, the early church, and the church fathers, they would come together for these councils to hammer out these things that we take for granted. And we owe much to what early Christians did as they thought through the New Testament, as they figured out the theology of the New Testament. Well, what is he saying here? What does this mean? Like the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But Trinity is in the Bible. And this is what they're dealing with here. And so they had the Council of Nicaea in 325 and a few more, and they hammered out and they wrote out what's called the Nicene Creed, and sometime later they wrote out the Athanasian Creed. I just want to read pieces from each of those that apply to this. And I'll recommend to you that you should find those online. They're easy to find. Find them and read them and think about what these early Christians did and wrote and thought through and discussed and probably fought over. And as they hammered out, well, what does this mean? Here's a part from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, just one. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God. Light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and here it is, of the same essence as the Father. And then from the Athanasian Creed. It was not written by Athanasius, but it was attributed to him for centuries afterward, and probably for good reason. This one's a little bit longer, but if you think through what these guys are saying and how they're working this out, what does it mean that God is three beings or three persons in one being? Well, here's the part that I'm quoting. Now, this is the Catholic faith. When they say Catholic, they're not talking about Roman Catholic. They're talking about the universal Christian church. This is the universal faith that we worship one God, in Trinity, in three, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons, they are individual persons, nor dividing their essence. They all share the same essence. Whatever God is, they share it. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. In other words, they are infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. In other words, they had no beginning and they have no end. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic, universal Christian, religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And there's more. And I recommend that you go read it. Go read them both. Think about them. Well, what passages from the Bible did they use to arrive at these conclusions about the Trinity, about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Here are four. Two from John's Gospel and two from Colossians. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 33, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now listen to this. "I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew exactly what he was saying. They just didn't believe it. In John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, it's what part of John's gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And then Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." Very similar to what the author of Hebrews wrote. And Colossians 1:19, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." F.F. Bruce in his commentary said this, "What God essentially is made manifest or revealed in Christ. To see Christ is to see what the Father is like." But what is God like? I ran across this in Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. This is a paraphrase and a quote. It's a mix. It's a mashup. What is God like? He is exactly like Jesus. You ever thought about that? What is God the Father like? He is exactly like Jesus, who, and now I'm quoting from Tozer, "who walked with men on earth that he might show them what God is like and make known the true nature of God to a race, a human race, you and me and all of us, that had wrong ideas about him." What is God like? He is exactly like Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Read the Gospels. Then read the rest of the Bible. Well, Hebrews goes on. "And he, Jesus, the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power." That's an incredible statement. Not only was the Son, Jesus, the agent of creation, in that God the Father created the universe through him, the Son is the one that holds the universe together, who keeps the moon in orbit around the earth, Who keeps the earth in orbit around the sun? Who keeps the other planets in our solar system where they are supposed to be at all times? Keep going. Who keeps all the planets, all the moons, all the stars, all 1 billion trillion stars? That's one with 23 zeros behind it. That's what they're estimating now, that's how many stars are in the universe. And all the galaxies, and there are approximately 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. He, Jesus, keeps all of that just humming along, being exactly where he intends for them, all those parts, to be, and doing exactly what he intends for them to be doing at any given moment. And for all moments in all of time. And not only the universe out there, zoom in on our planet with all the various life forms that are found on this incredible life-sustaining globe that we call home. 7.88 billion people approximately right now. Countless more animals, plants, insects, microbes, just fill in all the gaps. He sustains it by his word. And then there's the spirit realm. Innumerable angels, according to Hebrews 12:22, and not so many demons, fortunately, including Satan, the prince of demons. There is nothing in existence and nothing that stays in existence that cannot credit its existence and its very life, if it has life, to the Son of God. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason you don't explode into a million billion atoms at any given time is because Jesus holds you together. Just to make it personal. Then he goes on. After making purification for sins. Now this is where the connection is made with you and me really close and real personal. In this brief clause, these five words, the author of Hebrews sums up and captures all of what Jesus did on behalf of rebellious, sinful human beings when he became not only the greatest high priest who intercedes on our behalf with God the Father, but he also became the one and only sacrifice that could be offered and accepted by God as suitable for the forgiveness of sins and cleansing of the conscience, to quote Hebrews later on. I'm leaning on Tozer a lot, but as Tozer wrote in something I read this past week, God, quote, found a way to preserve the integrity of heaven and yet receive us there. Because people like us, sinful human beings, anybody who has sinned at least once, and that's everybody, cannot be in a place like heaven. And yet God found a way to make that possible through Jesus and what he did. We don't deserve heaven, not for a moment. What we deserve is eternal conscious torment under the terrible wrath of God. But Jesus stepped in. He took our place. He endured God's infinite wrath and made purification for sins. For your sins. And then, I think this is number 7, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When his salvific work, his work of salvation was complete, his life on earth was over, his public ministry, his arrest, his trials, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he ascended and he passed through the heavens into heaven itself, the throne room of God, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, referring to God the Father. He sat down. Unlike the earthly high priests and all the priests, the earthly priests who are still standing, at least when this was written, at their posts, as we'll read later in Hebrews, Jesus' work was finished, and so he sat down. But more than that, the right hand of God, who is the Majesty on high, is reserved for one person. It's reserved for the King. And Jesus, the Son of God, is that king. He is the Davidic king promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This verse is not saying, I think, this verse is not saying that there was a time when the Son was inferior to angels. Think about this. There is more in common between the greatest archangel in heaven, whoever that is, Michael or whoever, according to the Bible, there's more in common between the greatest archangel in heaven and a lowly caterpillar, a worm, than between that archangel and the Son of God. The Son of God is God, and God is holy, in other words, completely, entirely unlike and apart from and transcendent above every created creature, whether a caterpillar or an archangel. The author here, I think, is looking ahead to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, where he quotes from Psalm 8, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. But in Hebrews 2, verse 9, he sums up his application of Psalm 8 to Jesus, and he says this, "But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus was, for a brief time, lower than the angels while he walked this earth as a human being. The eternal Son of God was humbled by taking on human flesh. The Creator became a creature in his humanity and incarnation, though he was still fully God. This is how Paul describes it in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," in other words, held on to, clutched, "but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And back in our passage, in this verse, Hebrews 1 verse 4, the author begins his comparison of the Son of God with angels, with Moses, with Joshua, with Levitical high priests, with animal sacrifices, and the Old Covenant, that he will continue for the next 10 chapters in Hebrews as he establishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is better, far better, even more excellent than all of these other things. And one more detail before we leave off. What is this name that he has inherited? He doesn't tell us. I asked Amy last night, and she said, "Why doesn't he just tell us?" I said, "I don't know. You have to ask him someday." Well, here's some options. The Son of God, Yahweh, the name of God himself, perhaps Jesus Christ, the Lord, God. I'll just tell you, the Son of God seems like the best option, even though to us it seems more like a title than a name. But that may be a distinction that is more blurred for us than we like to admit. Christ is a title. It's a title. It means Messiah, the Anointed One. But the New Testament essentially gives that title to Jesus as a name. The immediate context and topic of this passage is what? It's the Son of God. And the rest of chapter 1 and 2 deals with the Son as compared to angels. And beyond that, Jesus is referred to as a Son in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 10 of Hebrews. Jesus as the Son of God, and all that is included in that name, is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. So let's wrap this up. In this opening passage of the book of Hebrews, we have learned about the nature and supremacy of the Son of God, and we see him identified as three things: a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is the prophet in that he is God's final spoken word to humanity. He is the priest in that he, and only he, did and could make the perfect and complete purification for our sins. And he is the king who is sitting right now at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling over this universe in complete and utter sovereignty with the most excellent name of the Son of God. I don't normally end a sermon this way, but I think it is fitting today in this case to leave you with the words of the text itself. And so I'm going to read it again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how can we ever thank you enough for what you have done in your Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came to this earth as a human being, took on the name of Jesus, he took on flesh, became like one of us, even though he was still fully God. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he's sitting now at your right hand, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you have told us in this paragraph in Hebrews of these amazing, wonderful things about who Jesus is. Oh God, help us to worship him. Help us to see these things, to believe them, to make them undergird and support all of our lives as we work our way through Hebrews. And we apply the truth that is here, the exhortations that we see here, to endure, to persevere to the end, because of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.